finish out chapter 4, and we're finishing out a long section that Paul began in chapter 1, and then next week we'll start chapter 5, which will kind of introduce a new section in the letter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4 will be our text, verses 14 through 21. When I was growing up, many years ago, there were a few words that I dreaded more than any other words. And these were words that my mom would say, usually over the summertime, at some point during the day in the summertime, she would say this, "I'm going to tell your father when he gets home." Those were near supernatural words because they had a profound impact upon that day and how I was living in that day. And I would not exactly look forward to the time when my dad got home. Now that I'm much older, I can look back and be grateful for the discipline that I received from my father. My dad is a man of conviction, and he instilled in me a very strong sense of right and wrong. And while I bucked against his authority much more than I'd like to admit, I realize now that there was safety and security when I submitted to my dad. His aim was not to punish me or anything. His aim was for my good. God has given authority to parents as they shepherd and discipline their children. And this authority, when it is exercised well, causes growth and flourishing. However, as you know, our culture thinks that radical individualism is the way to growth and flourishing. More and more, our society is becoming an anti-authority society. The anthems that we sing are, "Can't nobody tell me nothing, I'm going to ride this horse until I can't no more." Or Frank Sinatra's, "I did it my way." Or Katy Perry's, "I got the eye of a tiger, a fighter, dancing through the fire because I am a champion, and you're going to hear me roar." Nobody wants to hear Katy Perry roar. And it seems that Americans have experienced abuses of authority, and this has led many of us to swing the pendulum in the opposite direction. Some of us are so committed to the autonomy of self, and we're so committed to this anti-authority idea that we reject any and all authority. Many of us as Americans are radically independent and radically individualistic. And this is not, for us who know theology, this is not an American problem, is it? This is a sin problem. Sin drives us away from any and all authority. Sin drives us away from real life-on-life community. In our sinfulness, we want no correction. We want no discipline. We want no accountability. And we want no one to have enough authority that they can tell us what to do. We want to, in our sinfulness, carve our own path and submit to no one. I think today's text helps us. In our text today, Paul shows us, he gives us a good picture of what it's like for someone to use their God-given authority in a good and positive way. Paul speaks to the Corinthians as a father would speak to his children. And there's a lot we can learn in this text. So I'm going to divide the text into three sections. First is fatherly love, verses 14 and 15. Secondly is fatherly example, verses 16 and 17. And then fatherly discipline, verses 18 through 21. So fatherly love, fatherly example, and fatherly discipline. Let's read the text. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you to Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the gift of the fellowship of the body and the joy it is to live life with the people in this church. Father, I pray that you would help us to see more clearly what our responsibility is this morning. Help this passage of Scripture to bear fruit in our lives. And Father, I pray that each of us will love Jesus a little bit more after we leave church today. Father, thank you for all the many gifts of your grace. And I pray that you would just bless your church this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, fatherly love, verses 14 and 15. Paul's tone has shifted from the previous section. Last week, we talked about Paul's use of sarcasm. It was almost a little bit harsh as he used sarcasm to kind of hold up a mirror for the Corinthians so that they might see the ugliness of their sin for themselves. But beginning in verse 14, his tone changes. He begins to speak like a loving father. And he affirms that he's not saying these things to embarrass them or to shame them. He's not trying to tear them down. He's simply trying to, in the previous section, expose the true nature of their situation. And now he is writing as a spiritual father to warn them of the inherent danger that comes from walking and living in unrepentant sin. The sin of division that Paul had been harping on for four chapters is a destructive force. It destroys the temple of God. Chapter 3 tells us that. And the sin of sexual immorality that he'll write about in chapters 5 and 6 is a sin that brings with it a tidal wave of destruction. It destroys individuals, it destroys families, and it destroys churches. Paul is warning his spiritual children that they are flirting with very serious danger. Paul doesn't just call them his children, he calls them his beloved children. What father does not warn his children that he loves when they might be in trouble? What father does not lovingly correct his children's bad behavior? What father that loves his children does not want the good for his children, the very best for his children? Paul is a good spiritual father, and we'll see that as we continue to walk through this text. Paul says that they have countless guides or countless guardians. That word countless is a Greek word myriad, which means 10,000. Paul is saying, hyperbolically, you may have 10,000 guides, but you only have one spiritual father. That word for guide is pedagogue. Pedagogue was a tutor or guardian over the children of a household. Usually the pedagogue was a slave who did have some authority in the home, though, to discipline and train and teach the children. The guardians were important, and the Corinthians had many teachers and leaders who were guardians, according to what Paul is saying here. But the guardians in a household are not nearly as important as the father. There may have been 10,000 guardians. They had many teachers, many preachers that would come to them, but they only had one spiritual father, and the father cannot be replaced. Now, as Paul is using all this metaphorical language, he's not trying to elevate himself above all the other teachers that they had. Paul is not trying to win the superiority contest that was going on in the church of Corinth. Paul is establishing a historical fact. The people of Corinth primarily came to faith through his ministry. Therefore, he became their father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In the providence of God, he sent Paul to Corinth to proclaim the gospel of God's grace, which is the power of God unto salvation. And many there came to faith in Christ as Paul faithfully proclaimed Christ and him crucified. So Paul laid the foundation and others built upon it. Paul sowed the seed and others came along and watered it. So Paul, as the founder of the church, had a unique place in the history of their salvation. And as we know from Acts chapter 18, Paul stayed there for a year and a half, 18 months he stayed there, like a loving spiritual father. He stayed as long as he could in order to make sure that they were able to stand on their own two feet. So when we read in Ephesians chapter 6 that a father has a responsibility to raise his children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, Paul, as a spiritual father, bears the same burden. He wants to raise up these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He is willing to shoulder the responsibility for their souls as he invests his life in them. Now, I don't know about you, but we typically don't use the language of spiritual father, or if maybe you ladies might say spiritual mother. We just don't really use that type of language anymore. And you may not exactly know the person who led you to faith in Christ. Maybe you came to faith in Christ through the collective witness of a church. And I know some of you came to faith in Christ just because you opened up the Bible and read it for yourself. So you may not have a spiritual father, spiritual mother like Paul is talking about here. However, we all should, if you are in Christ, we all should have people in our lives that we look up to who have rightly invested their lives into our lives so that we would grow in Christ. Listen, there is no place for Lone Ranger Christianity. I don't know if anybody knows what Lone Ranger is, but he's a ranger that's alone. Right? So we don't do Christianity by ourselves. You can't grow and thrive if you are not if you do not belong to a specific local church. God has designed the church, and he has designed the process of sanctification in such a way that we need each other. And I think, as I read the scriptures over and over again, I think we need each other much more than we realize. It is by God's design. He built things to be this way. He grows us. He ministers to us through the context of the body. So, we should be able to look up to someone who loves us in the Lord like a spiritual father or maybe a spiritual mother. We also need to understand that we have a responsibility to those who are younger in the faith than we are. We cannot remain children forever and just look up at people. At some point, we need to be looking down so that we can minister and disciple those who might be under us. We need to be disciple makers and invest our lives in the sake of others for their growth so that they might flourish in the Lord. This is how God has designed his church. And if we have an individualistic idea as if it's just Jesus and me, then the church is not going to thrive. We're in this together. Secondly, verses 16 and 17, fatherly example. Fatherly example. Paul's role as their spiritual father leads right into this second section. He urges the Corinthians to imitate him. He wants them to mimic or copy him. Paul uses this word urge. It's the word parakaleo. He is wanting to exhort them, encourage them to follow him, to be an imitator of him. And that word be is in the imperative form, and it's a present tense. So Paul is essentially commanding them to continue becoming like me. He says similar things in other places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians 4, 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And 2 Thessalonians 3, 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We also see the author of Hebrews encourage his readers to follow the example of their leaders. In chapter 13, verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul goes further. He says, this is why, or that is why, because of this, I am sending you Timothy. He wants the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ, and this was so important to him that he sent Timothy to remind them of all his ways in Christ. Timothy was Paul's beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In the opening verses of 1 Timothy, Paul calls him my true child in the faith. And in 2 Timothy, he calls him, again, my beloved child. Timothy was a traveling companion with Paul, a missionary companion. As Paul went from city to city, Timothy was with him much of the time. And Timothy was with Paul during his early days of his ministry in Corinth. So Timothy knew Paul. He knew his theology, and he knew how he lived out his theology. Timothy had spent extensive time with Paul observing his life and his teachings. So Paul wanted a well-informed Timothy to remind the Corinthians of all his ways in Christ, the same way that Paul teaches everywhere in every church. So it was not just Paul's doctrine that he sent Timothy to remind him of. It wasn't to fortify his doctrine or his teaching. That wasn't the primary reason that he sent Timothy. Surely Timothy did that. But Paul is urging him to imitate his behavior. He's sending Timothy to remind him of his ways, that is, how he actually lives out the gospel day to day in his life. That's why he's sending Timothy. This is what a spiritual father does. This is what a disciple maker does. If you're interested in obeying the Great Commission that Jesus gives us at the end of Matthew chapter 28, then you must become a disciple maker. You don't just store up this great gift of God's salvation for yourself and it's just you and Jesus. You want to invest what we've been given into other people so that they might also know Christ in the same way. We become disciple makers. This cannot be done when a spiritual leader just stands up and teaches sound doctrine and then goes home and lives a secluded life. Neither can this happen when we watch teachers on the internet, even great ones who preach sound doctrine and great messages, and yet we cannot observe their actual life and the way they actually live out the faith. That is an insufficient means. It's good, but it's not the primary means of our growth and sanctification. This can only happen through life-on-life discipleship. Many years ago, when I was fresh out of high school, I worked as a kind of a low-level mechanic. I worked on cars. And then a little bit later in my life, when I went to seminary, I took that back up to provide for my family while I was going to seminary and was working on cars. Now, back in those days, talking about the last century, the 1900s when I started, whenever we were changing a part or diagnosing a problem, if we had never done it before and there wasn't some more seasoned mechanic to teach us, then we just didn't have a lot of information at our disposal. What we used in those days were these manuals. They were either called Haynes manuals or Chilton manuals. How many of you remember that? Some of you old guys, showing your age a little bit. Now these manuals, it would be one manual for a specific car, and it would have just about every detail about that car. So let's say you're changing the water pump on an old car. You could find that page for the water pump, and it would tell you step by step. It would list out what to do step by step on how to change it. It would probably give you a diagram showing an expanded view of how the water pump works and how it all puts together and all of that kind of thing. Now, that was helpful, but that's all that we had. Now, today is so much different. You know what mechanics do today? They pull out their phone and they watch YouTube videos on how to do anything. If they don't know how to do it, they just pull up a YouTube video. You can search anything. Just dream up any car. You can say, how to change a water pump on a 1999 Silverado, and I promise you, you can find a video. Any video. Now, it is so much better and so much easier to learn how to do something when you can visually watch someone do the work. You see what tools they use, so you can use the right tools for the job. You can see how they use their tools, how they get leverage on their tools to break loose stubborn bolts. You can see the order in which they do the work. You can see how long it takes them and where the problem areas are, where you need to be delicate and where you can be a little more firm and all those kinds of things. You can see all the little nuances and all the little details that you can't read about in a how-to manual. Now, just to be clear, I am not advocating for you to be discipled primarily through YouTube. I'm trying to illustrate for you is that when you can observe someone doing something, then you learn how to do it much more than just reading a book on discipleship. Those are helpful, and do that. But watching someone follow the Lord is invaluable for us. There's something extremely purposeful and great about observing someone's ways in Christ with our own eyes. This happens when we are living life together, when we're in each other's homes. This happens as we sit around the table and share life with each other, share our struggles and our burdens and our victories with each other. This happens when a faithful follower of Christ loves his wife in real time, in real situations. This happens when a wife kindly submits to her husband, even when she might just disagree with what he wants her to do. This is helpful when we can observe a faithful mother parent her children in real situations. What do you do when your children act out and rebel? We need to see one another parent so that we can know how we are to do those things. This kind of thing happens when you are with another brother in Christ and that brother opens up his mouth and shares the gospel of God's grace with an unbeliever. And you have a model of what to say and how to bring it up and how to move a conversation forward. There's just so many ways that we learn by watching and observing. Now, I don't see any of you wearing a t-shirt or getting a tattoo on your arm that says, "Imitate me," right? Nobody is like wearing a t-shirt or has a hat that says, "Hey everybody, I want y'all to imitate me as I follow Christ." We might assume that that's kind of arrogant. Maybe just the way we live life now. And none of us are apostles, so it's a little bit different. We might kind of feel like that's a little cringy. To say, like, hey, come follow me as I follow Christ. But again, I just want to remind you, even if we might use different language to communicate similar things, there is no such thing as Lone Ranger individualistic Christianity. We have to learn from one another. We have to observe one another and how we live out the faith. We must learn from those who are more mature than us. We need to be looking up at someone who's further along. Parents, you need to be looking at parents with older children and learn how to parent and all of those kinds of things. We are meant to be examples to one another. We are also to look to those who are less mature than us so that we might care for their souls, so that we might provide an example for them. Now, what happens more frequently than not is not so much I'm looking up at someone and I'm looking down at someone, trying to pull them up and trying to be pulled up by this person, which is the way it's often demonstrated. Really, what happens more often is that we're just helping each other. We're just rubbing off on each other, iron sharpening iron. We're observing from those who are beside us as we live this life of faith. You know what I mean? Oftentimes, you guys know this, right? The guy who preaches learns the most. The guy who teaches the Sunday school lesson or the girl who teaches the Sunday school lesson learns the most. The counselor who sits across the table and reads to you the Word of God learns the most. The number one rule of counseling is to counsel your own soul first. So even as we try to help those who we may deem less mature, God is actually doing a great work in us as we do those things. Now, here's another truth that I think that we need to consider as we talk about imitating one another and discipling one another. You are already doing this. You are already a model to someone, or maybe many people, whether you like it or not. You are already demonstrating something, whether it's Christ-likeness or not. Someone, or many people, are observing your life. Maybe your spouse, maybe your children, maybe your co-workers, your neighbors, or other people in your church. We watch and we learn from each other. And if your ways are not pleasing in Christ, then you might just be multiplying bad behavior. If you treat sin nonchalantly, if you embrace rebellion, You might just be multiplying bad behavior in the context of your church. Listen, sin breeds sin. Gossip begets gossip. Grumbling begets grumbling. Fear begets fear. And on and on and on. Instead, we must strive to live a life that is actually worthy of imitation. And that may mean that you are daily repenting in front of people. You are confessing sin and confessing your weakness and falling on your face before God, acknowledging your utter dependence upon Him. We need to see you doing that. You need to see me doing that. We need to know what that looks like. I'm meddling a little bit here, but there's far too many churches where we just put on a shiny smile and pretend as if we got it all together. And we do church like, I got to do my very best to not show any clinks in my armor, to not show any dents in my armor, to not let anyone know that I am actually struggling and I'm actually not doing well and I'm actually struggling with this suffering that I'm going through. Don't want anybody to know. I just want to put on a smile and pretend like I've got it all together so others will look up to me. That's not how we do Christianity. Okay, let's move on. Verses 18 through 21. Fatherly discipline. Fatherly discipline. In verse 18, Paul is concerned that some within the church are arrogant. They're puffed up with pride. Because Paul says they don't think he's going to return. These were the prideful people that were causing divisions and having factions within the church. They were the ones who had this competitive party spirit that looked to their leaders as celebrities instead of servants and stewards. It was as if this troubled group that Paul refers to as some, it wasn't all of them, it was some of them, it was like this disobedient group were like children who thought their father was not coming home from work. They thought they were going to get away with it. They thought that their spiritual father was far away, so they were going to get away with their prideful rebellion. But Paul assures them he is coming back. He plans on coming back if the Lord wills for him to come back. And Paul plans on returning so that he can find out, he says, not the talk of these arrogant people, but of their power. This arrogant group of people were obsessed with rhetoric, with talk. They were seduced by a worldly philosophy that exalted eloquent words of wisdom. And they would boast in this ability to have well-oiled speech. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Words that are only meant to impress and entertain an audience in order to draw the oohs and ahs of the crowd are empty. They are powerless. Rather, Paul preached the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ. He preached a crucified Messiah who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, a crucified leader, a crucified master, who seemed to suffer an absolute defeat at the hands of his enemies. What leader of a new religion dies at the beginning of the story? What leader, how can we celebrate a king who dies? It's foolishness to the world. The world looks at this gospel and says, that is folly, that is foolishness. A bloody cross makes no sense to them because they are blind to the truth and power of the gospel. But on the cross, Jesus shed his blood for our sins. He paid the debt that we owe. He took the wrath of God that was reserved for us, and he paid for every single sin that we ever have committed, that we are committing, or that we will commit. Jesus paid it all on Calvary's cross. He died for us. And in his death, our sins were put to death. The wrath of God is no more for you, child of God. No matter how well you're doing at this walk with Christ, no matter if you're struggling today, and you maybe don't want to admit it, that you're struggling today, Christ died for all your sins. There's no more wrath reserved for you. All that's for you is grace. No more condemnation. No more punishment. Just grace and a Heavenly Father that loves you more than you could possibly imagine. Listen, believer, hearing Christ today, He has you in His grip, and He will never let you go. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried in a nearby tomb, and He was powerfully raised from the dead on the third day. What appears to be a great defeat and great folly at the cross is actually the power and wisdom of God. Paul would rather preach the cross of Christ, not with lofty speech and wisdom, but in weakness and fear and much trembling. Eloquent speech filled with worldly wisdom does not have the power to transform lives. It does not have the power to deliver people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Paul says the kingdom of God does not consist in mere talk, not in just mere rhetoric, but it exists in power. The kingdom of God refers to the rule and reign of God. The kingdom has a king, and the king rules and reigns. So when we read about the kingdom of God, we're reading about His reign and rule manifesting itself in power. Now in 1 Corinthians, up until this point, power is linked to the preaching of the cross. It's a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. So it is through the preaching of the cross, through the preaching of a crucified Messiah, that the reign and rule of God is unleashed upon the world. It is breaking into the world. And as men and women repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Christ alone, they are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And once you're there, you can't be removed. There's no place for rampant individualism in the kingdom. In Christ's kingdom, we bow the knee to our king. We submit to His lordship. We submit to Him and His plans. And as faithful citizens of this already but not yet kingdom, that is now here but not fully here, that has been inaugurated but not consummated in this kingdom, we are accountable for each other. Unlike Cain, we recognize that we are our brother's keeper. Part of the way that God holds you fast is through the people sitting around you. So the problems that were dividing the church at Corinth were not small problems. This was major stuff that were happening because they were emptying the cross of its power, and they were stifling the work of the Spirit in the church, and they were rejecting the reign and rule of God through His kingdom. Worldliness was taking over in the church. And Paul is a faithful spiritual father. He cannot turn a blind eye to this stuff that was going on in the church. He had to rebuke them. He had to write them. He wanted to visit them because he cares so much for them. He is not the type of father that is prized in our society today. He's not like the fathers in our society who abdicate their responsibility to lead, or fathers who basically give their authority in the home to their children and have a child-centered home. These are fathers. Paul was a father that was willing to lead, was willing to rebuke sin. He had the authority and he had the courage to say, "This is wrong. And you need to repent." That is not unloving. That is actually extremely loving to do that. So Paul boldly asked this question. What do you wish? What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or should I come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness? Assuredly, Paul wanted to come in a spirit of love and gentleness. Paul was hoping that they would read this letter and repent. But if they didn't, he was prepared to come with what he says as to a rod. Now, he's not going to physically beat them with a rod. Mm-hmm. He's talking about with discipline. He's going to come with some discipline, some authority. Because the church is so important. Listen, it's all too easy for us to do everything that we can to avoid submitting to anyone or anything. We live in an age that is anti-authority. And it seems that the greatest cultural sin that you could commit, what is deemed as cultural heresy in our world today, is abusing one's authority. Now, when that happens, it's terrible. When pastors abuse their authority, when fathers abuse their authority, when governments abuse their authority, it's awful and it's terrible because it is God is the one who delegates authority to pastors and to fathers and to governments. And when we misuse that, we're misrepresenting God and the way he structured the world. And it's terrible. But what's happening in our society is that we see some abuses of authority and then we reject all of them. We don't want to call anybody our spiritual father. We don't want to submit to anyone. We don't want to bow the knee even to Christ. We don't want to understand that God works through people and that when we submit to people, we are submitting to Christ. We see too often that any authority is bad. But what Paul shows us, I think, is that under well-exercised, God-given authority, people flourish and thrive. In a home where a father is present, where he is attentive to his children and to his family, and a father who is not afraid to discipline bad behavior and takes seriously his call to be an example to his children, that type of home and that type of father gives the children what they need and the atmosphere that they need to thrive and flourish. And the same is true for the church. We're able to observe each other's lives and see what it looks like to follow Christ, to suffer for Christ. When you're suffering, you're going through some health issue or financial issue or whatever it is that you're suffering through, when you suffer well and give honor to Christ, that's an example to us. We need to see you do it. Don't cover it up. Don't pretend like you're not suffering. Whenever you're battling sin, and yet you're repenting and overcoming it, we need to see that. When you're treasuring Christ more than sin, we need to see that. It's an example to us. It's an encouragement to us. Wives, when you are loving and respecting your husband, that's an encouragement to us. And husbands, when you're loving your wives, even as Christ loved the church, that's an example to all of us. Men, as you act like men, and as you don't cower at the pressures of this world, that's an example to our young men, to our children, even, what it looks like to be a man of God in the context of the church. When you're faithful to the church, that's an example to us. So we need to strive to be the people that are worthy of imitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your generosity.